Good morning. This week we are launching a new series. We are going to be camping out for 11 weeks in the book of Galatians. This book is simply amazing, as is all of Scripture. But in the book of Galatians, we get the heart of the gospel. We have the opportunity to hear from Paul the guts of salvation, that which undergirds everything. Now, this morning is going to be a little bit different than usual in that I'm not going to be preaching. I'm going to take a break from that just for a little bit and do some teaching. Before we dig into the text of Galatians, I want to give us some background. It's helpful to know, what is Galatians? What does that word even mean? Why was this letter written in the first place? Having these things in the back of our mind as we go into this sermon series will help us resonate with the text, help us to hear what was happening in the first century in the church in Galatia, and how we can learn from it now, 2,000 years later. So, this book is written by the Apostle Paul. Now, there are a lot of scholars who disagree with who wrote what and when. Galatians, even the most skeptical, are on board with Paul having written this. When we look at, well, this is Dr. Betts, one of the most important religious documents of mankind. It's one of the first letters that Paul wrote. It's an early statement of the heart of the gospel. And we're going to talk a little bit when it was written and why, but this book was used in the writing of the second century authors. Some folks who wrote right at the turn of the century were quoting Galatians extensively. This gospel that we're going to be reading about should cause our hearts to ring. As a church, I was praying through what we should go through next. Where should we land? And on one hand, Galatians is a very basic text, the heart of the gospel. But I don't know about you. I think one of the biggest problems with the gospel is that I fail to believe it at times. I need to be reminded of what God has done and what I am unable to do. And the book of Galatians is a wonderful place to start with that. Now, let me give you a little bit about when it was written and where Galatia was located. Now, I'm going to try something experimental here. But Paul did a lot of traveling in his ministry. I was looking through again at the missionary journeys of Paul and everywhere that he went and everywhere that he taught. And from what I understand, there weren't too many Cessna jets or airlines working at that time. And I don't have any reference as to, does he have a Ford Fairmont? Is he driving something along those lines? On foot and by boat, the places he went were simply amazing. Now, I place the writing of the book of Galatians very early. And so I want to show you where it started, Paul's first missionary journey. He started here in Antioch. And he went in a nice little circuit. And he went up into Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and then back, and then back. And then from Perga, back to Antioch. This right here is southern Galatia. Why is that important? That's a very good question. When I was studying and preparing for this sermon, there are tens and tens of pages on, was this letter written to northern Galatia or southern Galatia? Well, I read those arguments, and I decided not to share them with you. I don't want to say who cares, because clearly all these people do. But the difference in opinion, if it's north or south, has nothing to do with the heart of the message being given to the Galatians. We do know that he went to these cities in southern Galatia. And based on what is said throughout the book, it does appear as though he is referencing something that occurred in the book of Acts. So, it was early. So who lived in Galatia? Well, the Romans took it over in about 25 BC. 25 years before Christ came, the Romans did what they do and took over that area. The area was populated by the Galatians, that's helpful, but you might know their heritage better as the Celts. They came down from the north into Asia Minor in about 278 BC. So when you think back to your education and training and the often times that you reflect on worldviews in the ancient Near East, because I know that's something we all do on a regular basis, you know that the Celts were not exactly a faithful Jewish people. This was a pagan religion. This is a pagan background coming into Galatia. And so these believers, this church plant, these that Paul came and preached the gospel to, predominantly, these were Gentiles. These were not Jewish people. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, everything. Because the audience he's writing to, they have a very young faith. You and I, we approach this book with 2,000 years of church history behind us. And we hear about some of the discussions that people are talking about who is Jesus. Well, he's God. Why are we arguing about this? We have 2,000 years of church history informing us. These Gentiles didn't even have a Jewish history. They were missing the entire concept of what it was to worship this one God. And so Paul comes and he gives this gospel. And then others come in and they challenge the gospel that Paul gave. Now, this was written, like I said, very early. And the passage that Elijah just read for us in Acts chapter 15 is sometimes called the Jerusalem Council. And did you catch what was happening there? Why are you making these Gentiles submit to something they don't have to submit to? Christ's sacrifice was enough. Now, my thought is that this was written shortly before the Jerusalem Council. So we don't have, if it was written when the Jerusalem Council happened afterwards, Paul surely would have mentioned that. But instead, we see here the content of what was talked about, defended, and supported at the Jerusalem Council. All right, so the text itself, the purpose of the letter. I was reading a commentator who made a very good point. For us to look at the text that we have in front of us and explain with confidence what exactly was happening in Galatia isn't really possible. But we can look for it in the text. We can find clues. Otherwise, it's like hearing only one end of a telephone conversation, right? Have you done that? You've listened to someone talking on the phone, and you think you understand what's happening, and then you chat with them afterwards, and you find out you completely missed the point. We only have one side of the conversation. Paul didn't have any need to explain to the Galatians what was going on in Galatia, because they were there. So he didn't need to expound on that. But there are many indicators of what was going on. There were some people from outside the church plant. There were some people from outside the Galatian Christians who were coming in and confusing these young believers. They were teaching something that didn't line up to what Paul said. It's a distortion of the gospel. So let's look at the beginning, see these first clues. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you've spent time reading the epistles that Paul wrote, you know what's supposed to come next. He follows a pattern. He identifies himself. He gives a greeting. And then he gives thanks. I am thankful for you have stood strong. I am thankful for the minute. He gives thanks for something occurring. Notice what happens in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This is the first century equivalent of rage in a letter. There isn't thanksgiving. I'm Paul. Grace and peace to you. What are you doing? Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This is the motivation for Paul to reach out to these young believers. The idea that someone came in to distort the gospel of Christ, the message that Paul gave them, to confuse them, to change it, to so much so that Paul isn't saying, okay, this is a wrong teaching, okay, it's not horrible, but it's not right. No, this becomes another gospel. And he's quick to say, right, that not that there is another gospel, there's one gospel, and you have been deserting the teaching that I've given you, and you're falling for a lie. So this is an urgent letter. These men who came in apparently were disputing Paul's apostleship, Paul's authority. The first two chapters of Galatians, I'm resisting everything in me not to go through and preach all six chapters of Galatians right now. Are y'all free till Tuesday? But in the first two chapters, you will see in the weeks to come that these men challenged who Paul said he was. Take a look here. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Do you see what he's doing there? This is not some message that I received from other people. This is not some message I received because I was hanging out with Peter and Thomas and everyone else. This is the gospel I received from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not from man. He is asserting his divine right as an apostle to speak authoritatively to this body. This is a strong statement. We go down to verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Jesus Christ. There's suggestions in the text. I wouldn't plant a flag on the top of this hill, but I might put it at the base and be willing to surrender it if necessary. It seems as though these false teachers, they weren't Jews who were trying to convert these young Gentile believers to Judaism. That's not what was going on. These are those who profess Jesus as Messiah. And they seem to have ties to Jerusalem, the home base, as it were. And they're coming with a message that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but there's more that you have to do. There's something else that you need to step into. Christ is not enough. Now, we hear that. And I'm hopeful that most of us in this room are going, that's not a biblical or theological claim with which I'm comfortable. Christ is enough. It's the heart of the gospel. And that's exactly what he is now protecting and defending. We're seeing a battle happening here. We're seeing a battle from Paul, who is desperately trying to defend the truth he gave these young Christians. It's under attack, and it's not a good attack. This would be a huge loss if this message won the day, because it is not the gospel. So these men, as we read through the text, were insisting on obedience to certain aspects of the law. Specifically, the big issue that came up was circumcision. I was thinking of putting up a slide about uncomfortable and awkward topics, but I decided not to do that. But there's this underlying tension that we see here and we see in the book of Acts, that there were those who were folding to pressure. And, okay, the Gentiles, I mean, they're adults. That's a hard sell. So let's not emphasize that aspect of what it is to be a Christian. That's what these teachers who are confusing the young believers were saying. He didn't tell you because he didn't want to alarm you. But this is what it takes. If you want to participate in the promises that we have been given through Abraham, you got to do this. And as we keep reading, we see it's not just that. There's other aspects of the law that he's wanting them to conform to. So here's Paul's quick response. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Wait a minute. Today's Sunday. And I think it's the second. We're getting into the third week of September. And it's 2016. Don't we observe days and weeks and months and years? What Paul's referring to here are the feasts, the high holy days of Judaism, the feast seasons that you are to observe, the sacrifices that you are to make. So these were saying, not only do you have to be circumcised, you need to observe the high days of Judaism. This is necessary for your salvation. What they're most likely using as a tool to influence, this is a very believable and attractive message. There's a curse in Genesis chapter 12. It's worth going there to take a look at it. So circumcision was a sign. It was a seal that you were set apart, that you were a member of Israel. You were one of God's children. This is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the seal, the mark. And this is what they're putting on these Gentiles. But when we go to Genesis 12, verse 3, well, let's read it, start in verse 1. Context is always good. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. That's not a bad deal right there. That sounds good, doesn't it? Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so you're a Christian, Gentiles. Good for you. Good for you. The Messiah has been promised for a long time, and he's come. And now you are known by God and you know him. Do you want to dishonor God? Because he's given a seal. He's given a command. How can we know? How can you know? How can you commit? How can you evidence that you belong to him? Well, it's here in the Abrahamic covenant. You don't want the curse, do you? Are you going to dishonor him by not obeying this command? This is the message of the false teacher. They're adding something to the gospel, which is a pretty bad idea. So what does Paul do with this? He addresses this by speaking of the law being fulfilled in Christ. I'm going to share a story that I've not asked Lisa permission if I can share it. Are you cool with what I'm about to say? Okay, good. All right. So this is her most embarrassing memory, all right? No, it's not. I would like to continue having a harmonious marriage. Dr. Pentecost became a very dear friend of ours when we were at Dallas Seminary, and he would come over to our house regularly for dinner, and it was such a gift. And he had he was a tough professor in the classroom. Those who have attended and sat in classes with Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost know how intimidating and terrifying he could be. But in our home, he kind of hung on to some curmudgeonliness, but he had a dry sense of humor. and he just loved our family. And Lisa, if you may have noticed, she has Hebrew tattoos, two words, one on each wrist on her arms. And when Dr. P would come over, she would make sure she was wearing long sleeves or she would have some sort of bracelets on. And then one day, she forgot to do so. And she was passing something over to Dr. P. And he reached over and he grabbed her wrist and pulled it up to his face and said, "What is this?" Well, I had taken a class with Dr. Pentecost about 3 years before this conversation. And I had this really bad slash good habit of coming home and dumping everything I learned on Lisa because I was so excited. So she said to Dr. Pentecost, "Well, Dr. P, I heard about a wise teacher who once said that in Christ, the ceremonial law had been fulfilled, and what remains is the moral law." And he looked at her wrist and went, "Ugh," because he was that wise teacher. And the prohibition against those things were part of the ceremonial law. It wasn't part of the moral law. So he was sharing with me 3 years in advance about the freedom, the grace that God has given us in Christ, that I can wear blended fabrics this morning, and that when my children disobey me, I don't have to throw rocks at them. I'm not saying the temptation isn't occasionally there. Clearly, I'm kidding. My children have never disobeyed me. They are... Let me tell you about a time. No, I'm not going to. Okay. See, this is what happens when I'm teaching instead of preaching. All the rabbit trails occur. All right. So Christ was the fulfillment of the law. So this, the circumcision, the observation of the feasts, the dietary restrictions, all of these things have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. You don't need to practice them anymore. Now, there's nothing wrong with practicing them. The problem is when you are practicing them as a way to earn your salvation by doing what you have to do to please God. That's what Paul's addressing. You are adding your own work and effort to the gift that we've been given through the Son. Central to Paul's response that we're going to look through in detail, so I'll only talk about it briefly now, is the idea that the Mosaic Covenant, that's the law, the Ten Commandments and the 613 that inform it, that was given at a specific time for a specific purpose. You could say it was a temporary phase in the history of salvation or a dispensation in the history of salvation, right? It's not to be held at the same level as the Abrahamic covenant. It was given 370 years after the covenant was given to Abraham. And Paul's response is that it was only intended to be in effect until the Messiah came. And the Messiah has come. So you could really boil down Paul's entire response to the false teachers with a simple question. What time is it? Are we still over here before the Messiah came? Or are we over here after the Messiah has come? If we're over here, why are we adhering to that which was supposed to be here? What time is it? Has the Messiah come or hasn't he? You're professing to be Christian. If you're professing to be Christian, then the Son has come, and he is the Messiah. So why are you adding this to salvation? So I want to touch on some of the big theological themes of the letter. This is a broad overview. I see five key things being brought out in the letter of Galatians. The first is that of the gospel. Justification by grace and faith alone. What does that mean? You have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ. That is a grace from God, given that you do not deserve. Your nature, your sin has disqualified you from a relationship with God. And there is nothing that you could do to ever pay that back. You can't earn God's pleasure or satisfaction. Justification, the Son did that which we cannot do. So we are justified by grace alone. Grace is God's peace. Faith is the human response to God's peace. But I would argue that faith is also given to us by God. I can't have faith on my own. I need the Holy Spirit to give me eyes to see. So the gospel is a primary foundation of what's happening in Galatians. It's the bedrock of Paul's argument. It is the key to invalidating the false teaching of these who are telling them they need to do something else. Another big part of this letter is the deity of Christ. Who was Jesus? How was this justification secured? I want you to see bookends, okay? Galatians, you might want to write this down, has six chapters in it. Okay? You can't get this teaching just anywhere. I just want to let you know. At the beginning of the book, that would be chapter 1, in verse 4, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Jump ahead to the end of the book. That would be chapter 6. Verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The beginning of the letter and the end of the letter is Christ. The gospel is the foundation of this letter, and the entire letter is bracketed by who Jesus was and what he has done. This is the theological bedrock of the whole thing. The argument of the book is justification, that moment in time where we were justified to God because of the work of the Son, a once-for-all deal. We had nothing to do with that. And sanctification, which is, how then do I live? If I'm submitting my life to Christ, if I am trusting the Holy Spirit to guide me, then I should be living day by day in a way that looks a little bit more like it, what it should be to be a Christian. Day by day. That's sanctification. Paul is arguing in this letter, both of those are given to us by virtue of who we are in Christ. You read Paul's letters, Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, etc. You see this in Christ language over and over and over again. Why? Because it is so significant. Who are you? Your name helps identify you. Your role as a husband or a father or a son or a daughter or a student or a teacher or an engineer or a police officer, all of those things are aspects of who you are. But in Christ is this new thing, Galatians 2:20, we'll talk about that in a little while, is this new thing that defines who you are. This room, this body of believers, you've heard that language, right? Patrick used it just a moment ago as we were about to pray. This body, we are all parts of this body. Not a one of us is the whole. And Christ is the head. We are in Christ. This union is what allows us to recognize our justification and live in sanctification, to change the way that we pursue Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit is talked about extensively in this book. The gift of the Spirit, Paul argues in this book, is the moment when you become in Christ. We would say it's the moment when you were saved is when the Spirit regenerated you and gave you eyes to see and took up residence inside of you. But that's not just a one-time thing. He is now in you, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit fully indwells you. And Paul uses language in here that as those who are in Christ, we should be walking in the Spirit. We should be keeping step with the Spirit. Why is that important to the argument of this book? These teachers were saying, you have to do something. You have to do something to evidence. You have to do something to be Christian. The Spirit is the one who does it. We cannot do the Spirit's work for him. The Spirit is the only one who can do it. So the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is essential to the gospel. What's the role of the law? Legalistic adherence to the law is more about human doing than trusting in what God has done. I would say that we often focus, not just the Galatians, we often focus so much on what we do as a believer. What is it that I need to do? Don't we want that? If you are in a medical crisis, if something is going on, isn't your response to the doctor, what can I do? What can I do? These young Galatian Christians are getting confused by these teachers, and they're saying, oh, what can I do? And these false teachers are going, I'm so glad you asked. There is something you can do. It's not about what we do. It's about being. It's about being who we are in Christ. It's about recognizing it's not about what I can offer, because I can offer nothing to merit salvation. I can offer nothing to become more like Christ. I need the Spirit to do this for me. Sinful humans are incapable of rendering to God the obedience that God deserves. That's one of the messages of Paul. And this is one of the blessings of the gospel. I can't do it. You can't do it. But because we've been blessed with the gift of the Spirit, he can enable us to do it. Are we yielding to him? Are we trusting him? Or are we resisting him? These are the questions that we need to ask. There's one final aspect. Final is a good word when I need to stop talking in about 5 minutes. The Christian life. This book is not about what we need to do to be saved. It's about the fact that we are free because Christ has done the work. 5:1, chapter 5, verse 1 of this book, I see as the key verse in the text. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We've been set free. Why do you want to put legalistic rules on top of this freedom as if you could earn your own salvation? We have been set free. A gift Lisa gave me some time ago is this statue. This picture of someone who is in bondage, who is in chains, who is not free, which is true of all of us until the Spirit gives us new life. We're in chains. We are slaves to the law of sin and death. But what Christ has done, what the Spirit has given us, is a shattered chain. It's not about sin anymore. It's about him. So why does Paul then talk about the Christian life and how then should we live? Now we're free. And in this freedom, we will have a desire to worship God by living in the way that he would have us live. So should we live righteously or should we say, I can do whatever I want because grace is free? Not that one. It's about living in the freedom we have in Christ and worshiping him and giving honor to him by living in a way that's pleasing to him, knowing that nothing I'm doing is making me holy because that's what the Spirit does. Nothing I'm doing is saving me because that's what Christ has done. It's a response. And the Spirit does not sit idle within you. He will produce fruit that abides. Right? We are free. But in our freedom, we can't live the same way that we've lived. This is the gospel. This book, this letter, Galatians, Martin Luther called it his Katrina von Bora. That's the name of his wife. And he said, she is my love, but this little letter is like her. I love her. I love this letter because this is the letter that we are saved by grace alone, faith alone, not by works. This is it. It's Christ in him alone. It's really the Magna Carta of our gospel, of our salvation. I am so excited to dig into this letter with you over the next several weeks. I won't lecture you again, except, you know, when I'm preaching and it turns into a lecture. I'm excited about this, and I pray that all of us will listen with open ears to what the Holy Spirit has for us in this message that he inspired, so that we might come to know the beauty of the gospel more than we do already, and just live a life that reflects the gift we've been given. It's not easy to do, but we've been given the tools to do it through the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for us.